Grace and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This scripture reading, the one that we just heard here from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is a special message from God for anyone who feels that they have no more strength and can go no farther. It's for the person, for example, who has just received the diagnosis of terminal illness. It's for the family that has just suddenly, tragically lost a loved one before their time. It's for a person who perhaps is facing the loss of a job at the same time as they are facing surgery or recovery from surgery or illness. The scripture reading was written by a godly man who had devoted his whole life, or at least his whole new life, for decades to preaching the good news of God's love, but who at this point in time felt that he could no longer go on. He could no longer bear up under the suffering that he was going through. Feeling beaten down and helpless, the Apostle Paul begged with God for relief. He talked about the thorn in his flesh that had brought him to that feeling of being at the utter breaking point. And as we mentioned, the Bible doesn't tell us, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what that thorn in his flesh was. But exactly what it was is not really the important thing for us to know. What's important for us is to know what a thorn does. If you've had a thorn stuck in your skin, perhaps from weeding or pruning in your garden, you know what it does. If you've had a piece of grit in your eye, you know what that does. It hurts. It's a sharp pain. It so occupies your thoughts and your attention that you can't focus on anything else. If you have grit in your eye, you can't drive your car, you can't go to work, you can't relax, watch TV or read a book or laugh or tell jokes or carry on a pleasant conversation. You simply can't go on with anything until you resolve that problem and the sharp pain that it's causing you in the immediate moment. And perhaps for us it's just as well that Paul never says exactly what his thorn in the flesh was, because everyone's personal thorn is different. But the common element for all of our individual personal thorns in the flesh is that those things destroy our focus on God and His Word and His promises. They destroy the rest that God wants us to have in His forgiveness and salvation. The pain or the suffering, the fear or the obsession that is brought about by those thorns in the flesh are so great that God and family and friends and work and entertainment all shrink into the background behind that pain and suffering caused by that thorn. Think about the many different things that could be a thorn in the flesh for a person, like alcoholism, drug addiction, cancer, and the treatment that can wreak so much havoc as it goes about attacking the cancer. Temptation to sin that you fall into again and again. Bereavement, grief, mental illness. All of those things can be thorns in our flesh. As we think about Paul and his life and this point that he had come to, we know that he wasn't pleading with God, begging with God to take this thorn in the flesh away because he had a lack of courage or mental fortitude or strength. We know that Paul wasn't a hypochondriac, always afraid of every little thing that might cause him a little bit of pain or sickness or trouble or difficulty. All we have to do is look back to the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we see Paul listing those things that had happened to him in his life as not boasting in himself, but boasting in the Lord and in the grace of God that God gave to him, Paul says that he was frequently imprisoned and severely flogged. He says he was exposed to death again and again, that on 5 separate occasions, he received the 40 lashes minus 1, which were intended to bring you within an inch of your life. He was beaten with rods 3 times. Once he was stoned, another common form of execution in those days. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Once he spent a whole day and night out on the open sea. Through it all, through all of that hardship and even torture and imminent death, he continued with his mission of preaching the good news of Jesus. And so we know that as Paul talks now about this thorn in his flesh, we know that whatever it was, compared with all of that great suffering that Paul had undergone in his life, we know that that thorn in the flesh was a serious matter, so serious as to cause Paul to plead earnestly with God 3 times on at least 3 separate occasions for God in his mercy to take away that thorn that was causing Paul so much grief and anguish. And so we also see from Paul's life, from everything that he experienced, that his faith did not waver. We see that pleading with God, begging God, also does not indicate a lack of faith or weakness of faith. Rather, Paul's pleading with God is actually evidence of a profound and confident faith that God hears, that God has the power to do what you are asking for. Because Paul believed in God, therefore he pleaded with God to answer his prayer. He believed, he trusted that God would hear his prayer, that God saw him in his pain and suffering. He trusted that God cared about him personally. Just as he believed that God had sent his own son to die on the cross to pay for his, Paul's, own sins and for the sins of everyone else in the world. Just as he believed that God had raised Jesus from the dead, again, for himself and for all people of the world. As we read the Bible, as we review what we know about the history of the Bible, we see that it's filled with people who pleaded with God earnestly in times of desperation. Think about the woman in Capernaum who in her faith and in her desperation, she came and reached out and simply anonymously touched the hem of Jesus' garment in faith that just doing that, just that little gesture would be enough to heal her from the chronic problem of bleeding that she had had for years. Think about the Syrophoenician woman, the non-Jewish woman who came to Jesus and pleaded with him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And she persisted in making her request in confident faith, even when Jesus, testing her faith, initially rebuffed her and initially refused her request. And it's the same for believers today. When we can go no further, we fall to our knees as we plead with God. Our pleading is an expression of our faith. And in Paul's prayer to God, he did something that every prayerful person does, or that we often do, at least in our prayers. He suggested a solution to God. He made a request, asking for God to do something specific in regard to this difficult situation that he was facing. So often when a distressed person goes for counseling, they already have in mind some kind of solution that they would like to see. And so often when we pray to God, many of our prayers also offer God a solution. We often ask him for something specific in response to some situation that we're facing. Well, there are 3 common ways of trying to come to a solution for a problem. One very common way, perhaps maybe we might think of it as the easiest way, is sometimes we think that if you just ignore the problem, maybe it will just go away and you won't even have to deal with it. Maybe if you have a kind of low-level nagging toothache, you might just try to ignore it and hope that it resolves itself, that it goes away on its own. But so often as these things happen, the pain tends to flare up at the most inopportune time, maybe on Saturday night when the dentist's office is closed. You need relief immediately, but you simply just have to wait. Or maybe the check engine light on your car has been on for a while, gently reminding you that you need to take your car to the mechanic to get it checked out, but you've been so busy with so many other things, and it seems to be running fine, so you keep going with that light on until suddenly your car breaks down in the middle of the highway, and then you're stuck. Maybe a secret sin that you think only you know about seems to be a relatively small problem that can be easily contained. And maybe you think that if you ignore it, maybe it'll just go away on its own. If you don't tell anybody about it, maybe you think that the whole thing can just be kept secret forever. But then so often, suddenly it rises up and strikes down your whole life and causes a whole mess of problems. Well, another common way of trying to resolve a problem is to try to get someone else to change. And if you have kids, you know that kids do this all the time. They come to mom or dad and say, "Mom, make so-and-so stop doing what they're doing. Stop teasing me." And even in marriage, it happens all the time. Maybe a pastor hears this phrase, "Pastor, my husband or wife is doing this thing that drives me up the wall. Can you talk to them and get them to stop doing that?" Think about Mary and Martha, those dear friends of Jesus. Martha thought that Mary's problem was laziness, and so she thought that, "Jesus, if you just tell Mary to get to work, then I can get some relief." And in prayer, very often we offer God a third kind of solution. We ask God to please change it. We know that, "God, you can do it if you want to. You can take away this problem. You can change these circumstances in my life." And as we think about so many people in the history of the Bible, we see that playing out so often again and again. Think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament. When God sent those plagues again and again to lead Pharaoh to change his mind, to comply with God's will, to let the Israelites go out of slavery. Pharaoh didn't want to do that, but he asked God to change those circumstances of suffering that he was experiencing. "God, take away the frogs. I don't want to change what I am doing, but God, please take away this suffering." And so often that is the kind of solution that we propose to God, both believers and unbelievers. So often that's the kind of prayer that rises from hospital beds. "Lord, please stop the pain." So often that's the midnight prayer that rises to God from so many homes. "Lord, I beg you to change it. Change and resolve the circumstance." So often that's the fervent prayer coming from clasped hands in a church pew. "Heavenly Father, I can't take it any longer. Please do something and change the situation I'm experiencing." As we read the Psalms and the Psalms of David and the other psalm writers, that's the prayer that we hear and read so often again and again. "Hear my cry, O God. Save me. Deliver me." And even our Savior Jesus, that was his fervent prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified. "Father, remove this cup of suffering from me." And so as we see the Apostle Paul pleading with God, we see him offering this most universal, this most human solution to the suffering that he was experiencing. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he would take it away from me." Of course, there's nothing wrong with joining together with Paul, with King David in the Psalms, even with Jesus in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, in suggesting to God a possible solution or an alternative. can be an expression of trust in God. Lord, I know you have the power. You have the ability to change this circumstance. Please, God, change it. And sometimes God does. Sometimes he answers those prayers and gives us what we ask. Now, changing things may have been Paul's solution that he was asking God for in this circumstance, but in this case, we know that that was not God's answer that he had in mind. And perhaps one of the most difficult demands of faith is, in those situations, to accept God's answer instead of the answer, the solution that we want. And so as we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him giving us that perfect model, specifically asking for what he wanted from God. For God, take this cup of suffering from me, but then concluding his prayer, yet not what I will, but what you will. God had a solution that Paul didn't think of. When Paul thought that he was reaching the end of his own endurance and power and strength, God told him, no, Paul, you still have power that you haven't yet tapped into. That power was inside Paul. It had been there inside him all along, but it wasn't his own power that he had been relying on. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, surely I am with you always until the end of the age. And on the night before he was crucified, before that tragic event when he would be visibly taken away from his disciples, Jesus promised them, if anyone loves me, he will hold on to my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God has promised to make his home in our hearts. And so his promise for us is sure that his power is there with us. It's within us. It's inside of us. Even though we don't always recognize it or recognize the full extent of his power for us. God told Paul, who was feeling so helpless and powerless, power was there for him. The power of Jesus living right within Paul. God told Paul that there was enough power and divine grace to take care of each and every one of Paul's needs, including that thorn in the flesh that was causing him so much turmoil and anguish. So the effect of that thorn in the flesh was to cause Paul to reach out for that grace and power of God that had been there all along, but which Paul hadn't yet fully been relying on. Throughout history, God has used the weakness of people to demonstrate his power. Think again about Pharaoh and the enslaved Israelites. God sent Moses, a fugitive shepherd, to stand before that powerful king of Egypt and demand, let my people go. By yourself, by your own power, you would never dream of doing that alone, standing up to the power of the mighty emperor of Egypt. And another time in Israel's history, God used a small band of 300 men to go up against the Midianite army of more than 135,000 men, to make it absolutely clear that the victory that God gave them was not by their own strength or power, but by the power of God upon them. Later on, God used 12 simple fishermen, tax collectors, other salt of the earth people to turn the whole Roman world at that time upside down. God seems to take pleasure in saying to the weakest person, you and I, we'll do it together. We'll take care of it together. All of us know firsthand the weakness of sin. We all know our helplessness before sin and its power over our lives. Adam and Eve knew that feeling of helplessness when God began to call on them after they had fallen into sin, and they were trying to hide themselves from God, and God called out to them, "Where are you?" King David knew well that feeling of guilt, of overwhelming and hopeless guilt, when God's prophet Nathan came to him and called him to account for his horrible sin of adultery and murder. Zacchaeus, the cheating and thieving tax collector, knew that feeling of being cut off from God's love and blessing and grace as he was perched up there in that tree, hoping to catch a glimpse of the teacher, miracle worker, Jesus, as he passed by. The dying criminal on the cross next to Jesus knew the utter helplessness of paying the final price for his sin when he called out to Jesus for mercy. But the divine power, the grace of our Savior Jesus, extended his hand to every weak and helpless and dying sinner. As God says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need." Jesus' blood, his amazing love, cleanses us from all our sins. And one day when we are at our absolute weakest, God will ultimately demonstrate the height of that power and love for us. One day that for all of us will not be very far off in comparison with the perspective of eternal life. One day not far off for each of us, there will be no more light in our eyes. There will be no more breath in our nostrils or mouths. There will be no more sound or movement from us. We will be so weak, so utterly weak and lifeless that our closest friends and family will lay us in the ground. And in that moment of our ultimate weakness, God will say, "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness." And he will call, and by his grace, we will answer.